So Revelation, when I was a teenager, so my mom got saved when I was a teenager, and I would go to church with her. You know, I'd be a good boy and I'd go to church with her, but I had no interest in it. But one thing that was really, really interesting to me was Revelation, because I thought maybe if I could figure out when Christ comes back, I could change just the day before and kind of trick him through it, right? So the other thing that it did is, you know, when you love the world, Revelation is really like, oh, all these bad things are going to happen. So it's kind of eye-opening. But now that I'm saved, Revelation has this whole new message, this whole new message of hope of Christ coming back, but also a stern warning to those who are not listening to the message. So that's what we're going to look at today in Revelation 2. So the way I got to this, just to give you a bit of an idea of how the crazy mind works and how the Spirit works in my heart, we were doing Acts 2. And so what the Acts 2 church did, four things really well. Anybody remember? They took the apostles' teaching, right? So they took on the word, similar to what we're doing. Not that I'm an apostle, you know, but they heard the word of God. What else? They fellowshipped, right? So they got together and they prayed together. They spent time together. They broke bread, so they ate together and they glorified God through it. And then they prayed, right? Those are four things that, you know, was very clear in Acts 2 that the early church, with all its success at bringing people back from judgment, would do. And now we're going to look at the Revelation 2 churches, which are the seven churches in Asia, where John was ministering at the end of his ministry. 60 years later, essentially around 94, 96 AD, we're now 60 years after the Acts 2 church, and 30 to 40 years after Paul ministered at Ephesus. So that gives you kind of an idea of another two generations after the Acts 2 church, and, you know, another generation after Paul ministered there. And we're going to see the changes that happened in that church. So a little bit of context in Revelation. Revelation is the revelation from Jesus Christ to John. We see that in Revelations 1. Why don't you turn with me to Revelations 1? It's page 1912 in the church Bible. And really what we're doing here is we're really establishing the context of the letters to the churches. So in John 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, there's great blessing in hearing revelation, right? There's great blessing in it. And there's even more blessing for those who hear it and take heed of it and take to heart what's written in it. So he says in verse 3, "Blessed is what is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So all of us in this era are blessed by, one, just reading it out loud, two, by hearing it and taking it to heart, meaning heeding the warnings that are in it. So today we're going to try to do that. The rest of chapter 1 really introduces the entire revelation. It says that, you know, essentially John writes it to the seven churches of Asia, which is where John was ministering. There's a lot of symbolism and images in Revelations. It's hard. Sometimes you can get caught up in that. Thankfully, Christ gives us essentially explained to us the first mystery, which is helpful when you read the letters to the churches. Very helpful in establishing what they are. So essentially, he tells us right off the bat that the stars and the golden lampstands, so the stars are the messengers to the churches, and the golden lampstands are the churches themselves. Okay? There's a little bit of a tweak. The word that's translated angels to the angel of the church of Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2 can also be translated messenger. So there's been a lot written about that. I take the, as well as, you know, several good preachers will take the understanding that this is actually a leader in the church. It's a messenger. And the reason I say that is because, and what makes sense is that through the letters to the churches, God is calling for the messengers to repent. The messengers and the churches to repent. Now, if it was an angel, angels are perfect. They don't need to repent, right? Unless it was an evil angel, at which point the whole thing doesn't really make sense. So I always read it first that it was an angel, but then in reading more into it, really it makes sense that it would be a messenger, because the word is translated either angel or messenger from the Greek. And so we ought to think about that as the leader or a messenger to the church. So you think about how it was set up. Ephesus was the capital of Asia. And the churches would communicate with one another through messengers, right? Pastors would go and visit with each other. Leaders would go and visit. And we see that through Acts throughout. And so John is, or Christ through John, is sending a message through these leaders to the churches that they pastor or lead. So in verse 20 of Revelation 1, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." It's important to understand it because as we go through the letters, we'll continue referring to the stars and the lampstand. If we don't understand what that is, it can get confusing. Okay, we'll see the lampstands. Why do you think a lampstand would be a church? So the image in Revelation 1 is that Jesus is walking around. He has the seven messengers in his hands, meaning he's got control of these seven leaders of the church, and he's walking around among the seven lampstands. Why would you think that a church would be a lampstand? So they're golden, so when there should be pure, right? So they're golden lampstands, there should be pure, and what does a lampstand do? It spreads light, right? It spreads light. So those churches were the light pieces, were reflecting Christ's light in a dark, dark world. And that's what the imagery shows here. And that's important to understand as we read through the passages. So now that we've established that, now John goes into seven letters for the churches. Seven churches in Asia. In that particular area, Asia was the very western part of what is called today Turkey. And because it's quite different in our Asia today. But yeah, it was essentially the western part of Turkey, where essentially a lot of the rivers would flow in from the mountains in Turkey into the Aegean Sea. All these towns are very close, somewhat close to each other, within a few hundred kilometers of each other. And then we essentially go through town to town. John sends a letter to each of the churches that are there. That was the specific meaning of the letters then. That being said, the warning is for all believers, all churches among all times. And we'll see through the language. We'll explain that a little bit later on. What that means. If you look, for example, at Revelation 2 and verse 7, it says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Right? So it's not each message is for one church. It's every church is listening to the messages of all the other churches. And so what it really says is that we as believers, we as overcomers, we as children of God, ought to heed the warning that is in all the letters. It's very critical for us to look at this, to look at it historically, what it meant to the church at the time, but also to look at it and how it applies to us personally. And as a community, as a church here. So a little bit of cleanup before we get into the meat and potatoes of the letter at Ephesus. Each of the letters is structured the same way. There's six structural things that are in each of the letters. So for each of them, there's an introduction of Jesus, and it'll be different through the churches. A statement regarding the condition of the church. So essentially it says, okay, this is what the church looks like today. A verdict from Jesus on regarding the condition of the church. So a judgment. A command from Jesus to the church. And a general exhortation to all Christians. And then a promise of reward. So in each of the letters that you see, there's one of those. There's those six elements in all seven of the letters, and we'll go through each of that in each of the letters. So let's jump to Ephesus. I read the. I typically have the NASB as my main Bible read. The subtitle for that church is the Loveless Church. Ephesus was the capital of Asia. It was a very, very rich, very prominent city in the Roman Empire. It was a free city, so it could decide on several matters that most other cities couldn't. It was the site of the temple to Diana, to Artemis. It was a place full of idolatry, full of crime, full of sexual immorality. It was often referred to as the Vanity Fair of Asia. It was, if you know the John Bunyan Pilgrim's Progress reference, it was a place where people went to entertain themselves and worship idols and commit all kinds of gross, vile things. It was a worldly city. It was a city that needed Christ deeply. And we see through the work of Paul in the 50 AD, 50, 60, as he sets up the church and sets up godly people, that it was a place where Christ thrived. Christian thrives. In that darkness, in that dark, dark background of Ephesus, Christianity came and conquered. Light conquered darkness in that city. A lot of very, very strong believers were in the church of Ephesus. And out of that sort of central command in Asia, many other churches started as a result of the church at Ephesus. So it was a place, a dark, dark, dark place really needed Christ, and where many, many got saved as a result of the preaching in Christ, as a result of the love of that church for lost people in that city. And so it's a little concerning that the letter is actually talks about the lack of love in the city. Because in order for all these people at Ephesus to have been saved and all these churches to have been started from the work at Ephesus 30, 40 years prior, for that church to lose its love in so such a short time is quite dramatic. And we're going to see some of that here together. So, essentially the letter starts, it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So that now we're in Revelation 2 and chapter and verse 1. That's page 1914 in your Bibles. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So, who is the one that holds the messengers and walks among the lampstands? Christ, right? So it's a message directly from Jesus to the church at Ephesus. And then we go into the statement regarding the condition of the church at Ephesus. So the statement is, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Wow, that's pretty good. I mean, that's pretty good. Commendation from Christ, right? If you're sitting in Ephesus, you feel pretty good about yourself right about now. So let's look at this. You know, that there's 10 compliments to the church at Ephesus in the letter. I know your deeds. So he's commending them for their deeds. So what's a deed? So a lot of the translations will actually translate that works. I know your works. So they were doing what? Good actions, good deeds, right? And if Christ says they're good deeds, they're indeed good deeds. So they're good things. They're actually doing very, very good. They're a church that are out there doing good things for others. Not only for themselves, but for the community at large. They do good things. Then it says your hard work, which is translated in other translations as toil. So they're not just doing good deeds. They're not the good church. They also work really hard. They have, I think MacArthur called it holy sweat. They called it, they work hard at it, right? So they're a church that does really, really good things in the church and in the community. They're a church that works really hard at it. You know, they work the long days and sweat off their brow, and they'll do anything to do good things. And perseverance. Not only do they do good things, they work really hard, but when things get rough, what do? They redouble their effort. So, that's pretty good. start thinking, you know, that's a good church. And I think, you know, the way this reads is people would have thought that the church at Ephesus, you know, the world outside would say, yeah, you know, they do a lot of nice things. They do a lot of good things, good charitable work in the community. And it looks like they love their neighbor. Looks like. Then he goes on and says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. So they do good things. They do it with hard work. They persevere through tough times. And not only that, but they got good doctrine. They listen to teachers and they understand the scripture. They can see when there's somebody trying to teach them something wrong. They test them and they kick them out. That's what it says right here. Right? So they got the truth. They're hardworking. They're good. They got good deeds. They got the truth in them. Right? Which is great, because that's one thing that Paul, back in 30, 40 years ago, says, don't bear with evil men. In the context, Paul had commended them in Ephesians 4, to not give the devil any opportunity. And they were doing that. They were still doing that 30 years later. They were not allowing people to come in and tell them lies. So they still had truth in them. So they had truth, they had hard work, and they examined things. They had wisdom to examine things to see if they were true. So if we go back to, actually, the one great thing about the letter to Ephesus is we have a lot of material in Acts and in Ephesians where we see the state of the church 40 years prior to this letter. 40 years prior in Acts 20, verse 28 to 31, Paul had told them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So 40 years prior to that, Paul was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And what did he do? He warned them and warned them and warned them of not listening to false teachers. What are they doing still 30 years after? They're not listening to false teachers. So, you know, they took the warning and they heeded it, which is great. So, not a bad church. Not a bad church at all. But then there's a little word in Revelations to a kind of sign the chill down your spine church word in the Bible. Yet. In verse 4. Yet or but. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So even though you're doing all those great things, you're a hardworking church, you do all these good deeds, you persevere through tough times, you hold to the truth, but you don't have love. And so as much credit to their account as there is for all those things, it does not make up for their lack of love. Because As we all know in 1 Corinthians 13, what's the most important thing about Christianity? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. What's the second command? Love your neighbor. Right? So you can do all kinds of great things, but if you don't do it with love, you might as well not do them at all. So, let's turn to Ephesians 1:15. I think this is important. So let's go to Ephesians 1:15. That's 18:15 in your Bible, page 18:15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Very top of the right, top right of the page in 18:15 in the Church Bible. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What did the Ephesian church have when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians? What did he say right here? They have love, right? They have love for Christ. They have love for God's people. And not only they had so much love that they were commended by Paul for that love in the letter. So now what's happened between Ephesians in 60 AD or so and 95 AD, 30 years later, 35 years later, that the church has lost its love? Right? It's another generation, right? It's possible, you know, as I was musing, it's possible that the new generation, yeah, they knew, you know, grew up in the church with their parents, came to church, understood the doctrine, were brought up under good Christian, solid doctrine, but they really didn't have that love for Christ that their parents once had. Right? When you come to him with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and you love one another because of that. And so what a terrible thing to happen to a church, to lose its love, to lose its most important source of power, its most important quality through those 30 years. It doesn't happen overnight. It happened over a long period of time where people didn't guard their hearts to lose that love. Right? It's a phenomenal indictment to a church that was so loving 30 years prior to hear those words and hear say, "You have forsaken the love you had at first." And then there's a command from Christ. Consider how far you have fallen. So the first thing they need to do is they need to realize that this has happened. Because they don't, right? They're going about the activities of Christianity. They're going about it as a religion and not a loving act. So first is realizing that that's what we're doing. Right? Repent and do the things you did at first. What does that mean about, if Christ says, realize what you're doing and repent, what does that mean? It means that we can do something about it, right? I think a lot of times our understanding of love or the world's understanding of love is that it's a feeling. Love's not a feeling. We're commanded to love. Love is a willful act. It's a sacrifice of our own for someone else. I'm gonna quote Stephen Lawson because I don't think I could ever say it so beautifully, and it really touched my heart. Stephen Lawson said, "As in any relationship, our love for Christ is subject to fluctuation. While this relationship can never be broken, once you're saved, it can't be broken, right?" While this relationship can never be broken, it can suffer a severe waning and intensity. Sometimes our passion for Christ explodes and grows, and at other times it grows stale. It can become stagnant, mechanical, routine, and we begin to simply go through the empty motions of Christianity without a blazing, fiery love for Him. Sadly, that is precisely what took place at Ephesus. The church there was a great church. They believed correctly. They served exhaustively. They defended valiantly. But something over time was missing. And that which was missing is that they had left their first love. They had not left it in total, for such is impossible. For nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But they had left it in part. Once on fire for Christ, their blazing passion had cooled off to a flickering. They still coming, serving, believing rightly, but their hearts were no longer an altar upon which the fire of Christ was burning brightly. Their activities for Christ had begun to suppress their intimacy with Christ. And rather than it being a relationship, their Christianity had become a performance. They had full heads, busy feet, and cold hearts. The glow was gone. And so I ask, where are you? Because sometimes the more involved we become in serving the Lord, there can be a sacrifice in our personal communion with and fellowship with the Lord. Is your passion for Christ dynamic? Has your love faded? It is a difficult message for me personally, that sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that activities for Christ is love with Christ. And although it may be true, our intimacy, our fellowship, our love for Jesus should always be the forefront of everything we do. So I give to you some areas in our lives where we might grow, where we might cause our love to grow cold for Christ. In Mark 12:30, it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." In our lives, in your lives, are you delighting in someone or something other than the Lord? Are you desiring to spend time in fellowship with Him? When's the last time you truly, eagerly sought to spend time with Christ, you and Him alone? Are you giving in to those things that you know displease the Lord? In John 15:10, it says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love." As I have kept my Father's commands and remain in His love. In 1 John 3:17, it says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother and sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be with that person? Are you not cheerfully giving to God? Are you not cheerfully giving for the needs of others? In John 13, 34, it says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's where it starts, right? That you also love one another. Are you not treating every Christian the same as you would treat Christ? In 1 John 2:15, John talks about love a lot. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So are you inwardly striving for fame, for popularity, for acclaim of the world versus the approval of Jesus Christ? In Matthew 24:12, it says, because of the increase of wickedness, that's in the last days, that's today, the love of most will grow cold. Are you being complacent or apathetic with sinful conditions around you and in your own lives? First John 4:20, and we'll come back to that one because that's a beautiful verse. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Are you unwilling to forgive somebody else that has hurt you or offended you? Those are all things that will make our hearts grow cold with love. But Christ is good. He knows there's a lot of good in the church, that they need to repent. But then he gives them the what I like to call the compliment sandwich. So you put a good thing, a bad thing, and a good thing one on top of the other. This bad management practice that people will bet if Christ is doing it, that means it's got to be good, right? So, and then he says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he goes back to, you guys are upholding the truth. And we could get into Nicolaitans. There's not a lot of things that we could say definitely about this, but it was definitely an idolatrous practice. So Christ, again, commands them for upholding the truth, which is important. Truth and love, right? They had one, they needed the other. And then he exhorts all Christians, again, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So general exhortation and a promise or reward right at the end. Really letting the church know, look, we know it's difficult. I know this isn't easy, but for you who are victorious, who take heed of my warnings, and bring themselves back and continuously repent, there is victory in the end, and we will be with them. So, a very strong warning to the destructive power of orthodoxy, of knowing the truth, of understanding the truth, of refusing to hear lies, but yet not acting in love. A couple other thoughts for you as we close. Some wonderful things have been said about this passage, and I do want to share one more with you from William Newell, who is probably one of the best expositors of God's words on leaving your first love. Noting that the word is not leave, it's leave, it's not lost. So to love lies in the power and of the will, otherwise it would not be commended. Now the love of Christ and the church is that bridegroom and bride, is that of bridegroom and bride. You cannot judge by what you see in the lukewarm churches today of the intense devotions to Christ's person into which such assemblies as Ephesus were brought by the Holy Ghost. You may see it in the martyr days, sometimes in the mission field and in devoted souls, supremely devoted souls such like Samuel Rutherford, Fletcher Madeley, Madame Gunyon, Brainerd, Payson, McShane, Cookman. We regard such cases of devotion as unusual. No, we should say they are normal. Christ has immeasurable love in that continually for every redeemed one, and love yearns for love. Consider newly married people. Their life is one continuous story of affection, one delight after another. Service is not service, but gladness for such a bride. Two New England girls worked in a textile factory. Mary went away on a visit for several months, and upon returning, meeting her friend on the street, she asked, "Maggie, are you working at the same old factory?" And she said, "I'm not working at all, I'm not working at all. I'm married." Doubtless, such a one was busier with all the housework than she had ever been before at the factory, but she toiled, unconscious of the work as such, because it was for him. She parted from him with an embrace as he went to work in the morning. She prepared the evening meal, ever looking out the door or the window for his coming. As he neared home, she went to meet him. All her labor was a mere circumstance, swallowed up in her devotion to her husband. But days, weeks, months passed by, and she became occupied with all the details of the housekeeping of her own life. She prepares just as good a meal, keeps the house just as clean, if not better. But she gradually changed her habit of watching for her husband at night or not going eagerly to meet him. She calls goodbye from somewhere upstairs in the morning. Instead of holding him fast every moment she can, now, this was Ephesus. This was the departure from their first love. While Christ, the bridegroom, had love for all, has love in all its freshness and will evermore have for the church, it was Ephesus leaving that devoted pouring out of his response of his love that grieved his very heart. This is the beginning of the decline which ended in Laodicea, and that church's awful state. I have need of nothing, yet loathsome in poverty, wretchedness, misery, blindness, nakedness, men that question the very virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his physical resurrection, are sufferers today. The Christian religion had taken the place of personal devotion to the bridegroom. A deep indictment of a church that got taken in by not watching their hearts and started doing instead of loving. Instead, let us commit to doing something very important. If you would turn with me to John, 1 John 4, it's page 1903. Just, we're in Revelation 2, a few pages back to 1 John. Chapter 4, verse 18, or 19 to 21, page 903, right in the middle of the page on the first column. Let us commit to the verse, let us commit to this verse in memory. Let's try to memorize this and read it together. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Let's pray. Lord, may our hearts be open to show us where the glow of your love may be missing. Father, forgive us for not desiring you enough, for not loving you so deeply with our soul, with our might, with our entire heart. Take away those idols of our hearts, whether it be someone or something in our lives that hold importance more than you, hold our hearts more than you. Lord, take them away. We deeply, deeply desire to love you the way you love us. You died on the cross for us. You came to be a servant. You, Lord, have shown us the way, have loved us more than anybody else has ever loved us. Give us, allow the Spirit to work in our hearts to love you and to love others as deeply as you've loved us. Let us shine that light in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families. Lord, we want to be as loving as you are. Allow us to be that blessing wherever you send us. This week, I pray. Amen.